Good morning, church. In many ways, today, rightfully so, feels like a funeral. The grief that we feel, the sadness that we mourn, none of us want to be experiencing what we are going through right now. Just like George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery, like many more, Philando Castile, Tamir Rice, Trayvon Martin, Eric Gardner, none of them wanted to die. Their families did not want to be at a funeral. And so today, as we acknowledge and enter into that, like a family entering into a funeral of a loved one, we come together and we mourn and we grieve with those who are grieving. And we weep with you who are weeping today for the loss of loved ones. Today we're starting a new series in 1 John. And what hope we have in the face of everything that we are experiencing in our world. What timely truths to point us to Jesus, to give us hope and peace, to bring unity in our church, in our city, in our world in times like this. So this morning, we're going to start in 1 John. If you have your Bible, please go ahead and grab it. It's going to also be on the screen for you this morning. We're going to be in 1 John, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 to begin. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as heavy as this morning is, as we wrestle through our feelings and our emotions, I'm thrilled to be with you this morning. I'm excited for the reasons that Brad shared last week on the being able to preach in a room with people again, being able to preach on a Sunday morning again, but also we're beginning a brand new series today. A new series which, Lord willing, over the next 11 weeks, we're going to dig through the entire letter of 1 John. A new series we're entitling One Life. You see, as a world adapts to a more separate lifestyle, as tensions rise in the face of horrific racial injustices, as death by racism, death by addiction, death by despair, and death by disease all rage on, as marital turmoil and relational strife seem to increase at unfathomable rates, as all of these seem to bombard our life, the life of those we love in our neighborhoods, in our city, in the world, is there any hope? Is it possible that in the midst of this, we can have unity and joy in a world that seems divided and overcome with evil and sin and pain and sorrow and confusion and uncertainty? Can we have peace and joy? We will see throughout this letter, John's declaration is a resounding yes. In this one life, Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, we can have those things. And I love this letter. And Luther said that it is the greatest majesty combined with the greatest simplicity. This letter is a beautifully simple yet remarkably profound writing that was gifted to the church by at that time, a very elderly, the beloved disciple, John. And in a time of pain and confusion and uncertainty and pressure, the reassuring words of this faithful pastor did not point the church to an insensitive platitudes about how they could live their best life now, denying or diminishing their circumstances. No. Rather, when confusing messages started to arise even from within the church, when suffering was present and persecution was imminent, this faithful pastor pointed those he loved to the one life. Today and through this series, we are, as John is going to remind us over and over again, going to be looking at this one life that makes all the difference in our one life. Throughout the letter, we will see that this one life who stepped down into our time and space from heaven, this one life who gives us fellowship with God and each other, no matter our age and gender, our skin color, one life who can give us joy, one life who can cover us with his righteousness and forgive us for all our sins, one life who advocates for us to the Father, one life who has overcome sin and death and the evil one, one life who laid down his life for us, one life who's by sacrificial love, he casts out fear, and one life who has overcome the world. And by now, you probably have already guessed who John is pointing us to with this one life. But if you're viewing this for the first time or hearing this message for the first time, you may be asking, who is this one life? Who can give us all of these things, all of these blessings? Tell us who it is. And in John 5:5, he says, who is it that overcomes the world except for the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In 5:5, he asks this question as if he knows that we are going to be asking the question, who can receive these blessings, John? Who among us can overcome the world and all the pain and suffering we are experiencing? Who among us can have peace and joy and fellowship with God and with each other when evil seems to be conquering and dividing? Who can unite us? He says, the one who believes in the one life of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, fully man, the perfect Lamb of God, the one life, the single and solitary who is able to take away the sins of the world. When pain and frustration and uncertainty of this world arise, John does not say, do better, try harder, be more true to yourself, live your best life now. Over and over and over, he points us to the basis of our faith. He reminds us of foundational truths of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. See, John sees a fragile community, fracturing congregation, on the brink of crumbling, and he desires for the church to walk with, abide in this one life of Jesus Christ, who alone can give us joy, even in the midst of our pain, who can give us unity and fellowship in the face of a divided nation, and forgiveness and peace with God, no matter what your history reveals about you. And one of my favorite rappers, Flame, in his collaboration with NF, there's a song entitled Start Over. He says, whatever it is that you've done, he put the punishment on his son. You'll never come under his condemnation. He conquered sin and Satan and his accusations. So dry your eyes, lift your head. Hallelujah, God is not dead. The one life, Jesus Christ, he is the one who gives us these things. So today, we're going to look at the first four verses of this beautiful letter that points us to the one life, Jesus Christ, and gives us peace and hope and unity and joy no matter what we're going through. The one life that if you are not experiencing those things, those blessings today, you can be reminded that he is the true source of those. He is the fulfillment of those and the provider of all. We're going to begin our study this week by looking at the one life and by looking at the one word. The word of life, the writer says in verse 1. And that phrase may sound familiar to you. Like most letters intended to be passed around from church to church in this time period, the recipients weren't identified in this letter. You can look throughout it. John is not identified as the author either. The beloved disciple, the one Jesus entrusted his own mother to, the writer of the gospel, John, and the writer of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, he's not mentioned. Although it does not identify him as the author, we do not have to go far into this letter to see a striking resemblance between and overlapping themes with and similarities between that first gospel of John and this compassionate pastoral letter. Many early church fathers affirmed him as the author as well, but simply by looking at what is written, the content, the style, his themes, we can confidently determine that John is likely who wrote this. A helpful exercise would be this week, this series, as we go through the first letter of John, to read the Gospel of John along with it. You'd only need to read 2 chapters of the Gospel a week to complete your reading by the time we finish this series. And if you were to do that, you would see many similarities, including contrast between light and dark, life and death, being born of God and having complete joy. But right from the beginning, in this prologue of the letter, we see a very clear resemblance to John's opening in his gospel. He opens up in 1 John, verse 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This may remind you of the opening in John. If you remember in John 1:1, he says and opens up, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The idea of the Word here, this Greek word logos, was huge for John and for his culture. Both Greek and Jew would have understood it and would have been tuned in when he said this word. For the Jew, God was often referred to as the Word, because they knew God perfectly revealed himself to us in his Word. So much so that Jewish rabbis would often even refer to God in terms of his Word. In the mind of the ancient Jews, the phrase Word of God could have been used to refer to God himself. When John said this, they would have tuned in. For the Greek, the philosophers had often talked about the Logos as a basis of understanding reality, understanding the knowledge behind our existence, a pursuit of discovering ultimate truth, intelligence in the universe, and the reason behind everything, and the control of all things. So when John says this word, he opens up his gospel by declaring the Logos that you have been searching for, the word that you have been searching for, the meaning behind everything, all that you have been writing about all these years, he is here. In fact, he was in the beginning with the Father. In fact, he is God. This would have caught their attention, and they would have known what he is talking about. But some time had passed, and many of the original witnesses had passed away, and there were some significant errors arising within the church. Uncertainty was starting to arise at the presence of false teaching and persecution. So John, as he possibly is getting near to the end of his life, he writes again to encourage the believers, reminding them of the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ is. So we're going to look at this word, this one word today, this word of life, Jesus Christ, who gives us eternal life, who is the only source of true fellowship and unity, who alone can complete our joy. So first, we're going to look at this one word that he's revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't name the subject right from the beginning. He doesn't name the subject as Jesus until he get to verse 3. But to address this rising error in the church, John is a little bit more nuanced at the beginning. Specifically, there was this air arising in the church, which would later turn into Gnosticism, which basically said that all physical matter was intrinsically evil. All the physical reality was essentially bad, which in a life, in a world that is plagued by sin and evil, that's not a hard sell. The early church, like us, could look around the world and see pervasive sexual idolatry, injustices, corrupt government leaders, rampant abuse and racism, and on, and see the shadow of death that is all around us and think, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, actually. But have you ever clicked like on one of those clickbait social media posts before thinking about what it actually says, what it actually means? And maybe later on in the day, you started thinking about it and you thought, well, that doesn't really make sense. I don't think I actually agree with what they said. And you go back and you unlike it. Well, these Gnostic views seemed to make sense at first. And some were falling for its deception. They started to let go of God's word and his wisdom and truth and be tempted by simplistic answers for complex realities. But what this deception was starting to create was the belief that all matter was intrinsically evil. Therefore, our physical bodies are evil. Only spirit is good. So how this played out theologically is like this. They thought that God could never take on human flesh. God wouldn't have become human in Jesus Christ because he couldn't become human, they thought. How could a perfect, holy God take on evil physical flesh? Isn't it interesting that Jesus being God was not what tripped them up? It was that God was willing and able to turn himself to become human, to take on flesh, empty himself of heavenly privileges, to come to earth, put on our flesh, and die for us. You may be even thinking as you listen to this, yeah, that actually makes a lot of sense. But as John proclaims Jesus' divinity right from the beginning of his gospel, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As soon as he proclaims Jesus' divinity, he quickly gets to this reality that the Word, the Logos, became flesh. In verse 14 of the gospel, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus' humanity is essential truth. That Jesus, the Son of God, became fully man is vital to our belief. This error led to teaching that denied the full humanity of Jesus. And if you've ever studied these early false teachings, you've heard of docetism, which comes from doceto, which means to appear to be. So what this teaching was arguing was that Jesus only appeared to be human. His physical body was more like an illusion, a disguise. And we know from Scripture that Jesus was actually physically present here on earth. Miracle after miracle, as you read the Gospels, you will read that with compassion he was moved and he would reach out and touch their eyes, touch their ears. Even a woman in a crowd in her last attempt, her desperation, she knew if she could reach out and touch him, she would be healed. And she was. And we know that it was her faith that healed her, but it was that connection of physical matter to physical matter that revealed her faith. And John says in verse 1, that which we have heard, we have seen it, that which we looked upon and we touched with our hands. It's interesting to me that he doesn't come out and call out these false teachers in this letter. That would have been tempting to name them and drag them through the dirt. But this wise, elderly pastor, maybe his final years, he knew that it was more effective to lift high the name of Jesus in the truth of the gospel rather than arguing. John would not have been the one arguing on Facebook. Peter, on the other hand, man, could you imagine if Peter had Twitter? But John, he doesn't attack. He lifts high the truth of the gospel. He lifts high the word, the logos, Jesus. And notice how he says in the plural over and over here. He says, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked, we have touched. This was not only John's experience. This wasn't his own opinion. My guess is John is writing this later in his life. And many of the other disciples, the other apostles had passed away. Maybe he had even witnessed their death, their executions. He knew what they together had witnessed, what his friends were willing to die for, who they were following. And so as he thought about his beloved brothers, partners in the gospel, persecuted, executed for the name of Jesus, as he begins this writing this letter with tears in his eyes, he writes, we have heard it. We have seen him. It's why we're willing to die for him. We know what we've seen. We know what we've heard. And John says that the word of God revealed to us, entered into our life, into this world, and Jesus Christ reveals this, that there is a loving, moral standard created for the flourishing of the entire world. A righteousness that promotes peace for all, shalom for all. We abandon that created design. We do not live up to that righteousness. We have become people of chaos rather than peace. So often we take hold of and hold on to for ourselves rather than pursuing the created design for the flourishing of all people in this world. And so you see God revealing himself to us. The one word, the logos, Jesus Christ incarnate, says there is a standard and I am willing to be that standard for you. We are transformed by the gospel. When we grasp how radical that is, it changes everything. When we see how unbelievable that is for our favor, it changes the way we live. We're going to see this next week as we look at the light and how we walk in the light as he was in the light. That we are to love because he first loved us. That we are to be generous because he gave everything to us. We look not to our own interest, but to the interest of others because that's what he did. We stand up for the oppressed because he stood up for us. We are to be a voice for those who have no voice, whose voice is tired and frustrated and unheard because he pleads for us before God. We have an advocate, so we advocate for others. We weep with those who weep because he weeps with us. You see, we must first see that John tells us who this one word is. It is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Our faith is one that is revealed to us by God. It's not something that we just make up, that we have to discover on our own. But it's also second, this one word is experienced in Christian fellowship. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. This one word is proclaimed as well. We declare it to the nations, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. John wrote this letter because the church he loved was facing difficult times. The early church was experiencing discouragement. We like to look back at Acts 2. It sounds really good. You may have remembered me preaching and sharing these verses a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago. Acts 2:46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Sounds kind of perfect, right? Eden-like, right? God working through mankind, to bring peace and joy and shalom to the earth around them. But you don't have to read very far in Acts to see and that start of this spiral, this chaos that started to occur very quickly. The world is a battlefield of the mind and heart. And John sees that this church is experiencing this. And he says to the church, that's why I'm writing this to you in verse 4. I'm writing these things so that your joy may be complete. I know you're discouraged. I know you're going through hard times and you're confused and uncertain. But I'm writing these things so you look at Christ, the one life, the one word of God spoken to you so that your joy may be complete. And if the early church needed to hear this, to provide assurance of their salvation, to encourage them in faithfulness in their walk through difficult times, and to remind them of the hope in Christ alone. And if we need this same message today, it's safe to say that things haven't got better. Circumstances haven't really improved. So this isn't really a season that we just need to survive and push through. What we need in the midst of great discouragement is a reminder of what gives us joy, rather, who gives us joy and how he does it. When God speaks, when he reveals himself to us through his word in Jesus Christ, when Jesus cleans your slate clean, when he opens up your prison cell doors and you walk out in freedom. You don't walk out of a prison life into life on your own just to figure it out by yourself. No, you walk into fellowship with the eternal, holy, loving God. You are transferred from his kingdom of sin and darkness into righteousness and his kingdom of light. You're at peace and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. You see, to have that fellowship, we must first have a right knowledge of God, who he is, who Christ is. But once you understand and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for you, that he breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between you and God, this also leads to having peaceful relationships with the world as well, with those around us, our neighbors. Our fellowship with each other is impossible. Unity is impossible without fellowship first with the Father. Jesus has given us peace with God. And if that relationship can be restored, oh, how much more possible is it for us to have unity and peace with one another? We can live in unity, not uniformity, but beautifully diverse. Living in together with unique perspectives and gifts that God has given each of us to bless the world and each other. See, this word fellowship translates more literally as common. It gives this sense of sharing something together. It's one of the central themes that you're going to see all throughout 1 John. It's this ancient Greek word, koinonia, which speaks of communion, a common bond, a sharing of life. It is bound up in the context of living and breathing relationship. A communion that is marked by sharing and loving one another. We see an example of this later on in Acts 4:32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. They had everything in fellowship, in koinonia." You see, the early church said, all of this belongs to God. So if God would give up everything to me when I was in need, we too will give up everything for our brothers and sisters in need. And church, I have been blown away over the last 3 months by you, Veritas. How you have lived out this fellowship, this common, this koinonia so well for those who are in need. A season where it would be very easy. It's very tempting to hold on to what you think is yours. but you have held all things in common with one another. You have cared for, you have shared with, you have prayed for, you've checked in on, you've tirelessly supported in creative and innovative ways to care for each other and others, even in our communities. So thank you, church, and continue on as a beautiful testimony of God's faithfulness by our fellowship. So I hope that is your experience as you have experienced Veritas, this fellowship, that it is sweet and desirable for you. That does not mean that it's perfect or that it's always enjoyable. Shared life, common life is hard, it's messy. That's why we don't often lead into it naturally. But I pray that it is your desire to be close to one another in this time of separation. I pray that it is your desire to be united in the face of rising division. I pray that it is your desire to see Christian brothers and sisters grow in gospel maturity. I pray that when we see broken fellowship, we seek to restore it. I pray that when part of our fellowship is hurting, we all hurt. As Paul tells the Corinthians, if one member suffers, we all suffer together. I pray that when we see injustice happening, we value the dignity of all life so much that we stand up for those who are hurting with courage, that we speak out against oppression and injustice and racism with boldness. Ignorance is not an excuse. You can't say that it doesn't exist. It's right in your face now. You can't try to justify it. It's just only just this isolated situation. No, we see it over and over and over. Listen, I know that I'm speaking directly to a church that is filled predominantly with people with white skin. Listen, we can no longer ignore, deny, diminish, or justify the violent and the terrifying and frustrating daily experience. Daily experience. Just the way of life that is frightening. Just simply existing in America as an African American, black person, or person of color. When friends of mine tell me that they are anxious to go to the store, anxious to take a walk or jog, they're anxious to send their kids to school, or when a police officer pulls them over, we must listen. We must accept that that is their reality and no longer try to ignore it, deny it, diminish it, or justify it. Listen, we just spent 6 weeks in the Psalms going through a series where we reflected with David that encouraged us to cry out to God, that we know that he hears us, that he is our good shepherd, that his steadfast love is with us, that he cares for us in our pain, that he is the great deliverer, the refuge in times of trouble, the shelter in the storm. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, we declared. And that must be true for all people. One of my favorite passages in Proverbs 31, 8 through 9. And you're going to see the New Living Translation. I love how he cries out here. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those being crushed. Ensure justice for those when a knee is crushing the windpipe and taking the life. Ensure justice. You speak up for the poor and the helpless. You see that they get justice. Praise be to God that he has done that for all mankind, and I pray that we would so do it in response to his love. If indeed our fellowship is with God through Jesus Christ, his Son, then our fellowship is not based on skin color or age, or gender, or your resume, where you live, your education level, your hobbies. No, it's based on the love of Christ, who gave himself up for us, every tribe and nation. I love Paul's words to the Ephesians. He, Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, who has broken down in the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Now, Paul is speaking in that specific passage to the division that occurred between Jew and Gentile in his time. But oh, look at the striking similarities to today. There was a privileged community and a marginalized community, some with special rights and those who were denied. And just like the Jewish nation at that time, there is a dividing wall that is put on so many of our hearts that must be broken down. God destroys that dividing wall of hostility between people groups by the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ. What this means is that the gospel tells us that in Christ, we can receive forgiveness for all of our sin, including our direct and indirect acts of racism. And we aren't just left there. We are moved. We are given his spirit to then walk in the light as he is in the light. We do this by repenting of our sin, confessing our sin, asking forgiveness where it's needed, and walking in the light, as we'll look at next week. As we do this, we will see evidence of that wall of hostility, that dividing wall being broken down. Not in a moment, but in years and decades. We will start to see more and more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We will begin to see healing to parts of our body that are bleeding out. Now, I know a lot of that was spoken directly to those with white skin in our congregation, but let me just say to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are listening now, who are African American and Black, or any other person of color, please know that this church, these pastors at Veritas, love you deeply. We hear your cries, and we weep with you, and we are angry with you. We cannot understand your daily experience. But we will work hard to evaluate where racial disparities are occurring in our congregation and across our organization. We will ask these questions in every area of our influence and acknowledge and confront and correct these racial disparities. We must all start in our own heart. How do I see the world? How do I interact with that world in a way that makes life for people with color more difficult? Ask yourself that. How does the gospel of Jesus call me to love and care for those who are hurting? In every situation, we must ask, how do the marginalized experience this? How can I be an advocate for reconciliation, justice, and peace? Oh, we can't stop there, though. We have to ask these questions, not just in our own heart, but in our families, in our community groups, in our congregations. Hold us leaders accountable. Ask yourself, whose perspectives are being overrepresented and whose are underrepresented? Who has power in every situation, and does race make a difference? Are the opinions and values of those with white skin more value than those with color? Jesus is our only hope to see this kind of change in the racial climate of our country, in our culture, in our church. His body was broken. His body was broken to break down that dividing wall of hostility. And if he cared so much about it, enough to lay his own life down, so should we. His peaceful demonstration of sacrificial love shows us what true love looks like when we are frustrated and angry and upset. What it means to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters, one another, even our enemy. And so bring peace and joy into this divided and discouraged world. Father, we cry out to you this morning. Hear our cry. Heal those who are hurting. Be a comfort to those who need comforted. Give us peace in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our church. We pray for peace and reconciliation between people groups. Unite us for your glory, God. We thank you for sending your son to die that we might live. And so we pray that all might live. That we might live eternally, but that we would experience that abundant, overflowing life that you give to us now in peace and unity and love and joy. We look forward to the day, Lord Jesus, when you return and we gather together along a table with every tribe and tongue and nation. Father, there's diversity in heaven and we rejoice because of that. It is beautiful, and we celebrate that. We pray that, and we thank you that that does not end, but that in that moment we have peace with each other, that we love each other, Father, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the reason that we are able to do that and look forward to that and hope for that day. But Father, heal us now. Give us comfort and courage to stand up to oppression and racism, even to those when we know they're not going to understand. It may be family and friends, but Father, it's worth it. You gave your life. We should be willing to give up everything as well for this cause. It's not just a racial discussion, Father. It's a gospel declaration that we care for all life, and you care for all life because you gave your son. Father, lead us. We only can do this in your strength. We can only pursue this in your love. So, Father, we look to you and guide us. We worship your holy, loving, and just name. It's in Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.